the evidence left behind about the life of Jesus. Hopefully, I want to try to do this from a little bit different, a little more unique perspective than maybe we've done in the past. So hang on for a little bit as we get things introduced. Let me say, first of all, that most of the time when people try to put together a picture or a illustration of what Jesus looked like, we're used to seeing pictures of somebody probably looks like he came out of the 70s with an appearance similar to that. Maybe you've seen actually pictures that artists have done, and it's actually of a little bit softer looking individual in their own determination of what Jesus must have looked like. But there have been some people who have, in a time closer to our own, developed some criteria of the physical features of what Jesus must have looked like, and they've done so based upon the evidence found not only in the New Testament, but during the times of the New Testament. What did people of that time look like? And some have constructed this picture, that probably Jesus looked a little bit more like that. Now, whether he looked like that guy or whether he looked like the first guy, it really doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't make any difference whatsoever what Jesus looked like. What matters is what did he teach. And by the way, let me just mention to you that for $12.99 or less, you can go on Amazon and you can buy a candle that smells like Jesus if you want that. So if you want a candle that smells like an old, dirty, sweaty carpenter, then go ahead and get you one of those and let that fill your house. But that's probably what he smelled like, was a carpenter, as that's what he grew up in and worked in that area. Anyway, a large part of the discussion about Jesus is the discussion about whether or not he was a real, actual individual. And you're aware of these discussions. They've been around for years. Was Jesus a literal individual or was he a phony? W.A. Wells wrote a book about that one time, and talk about that in just a minute. In that book, we understand that he presents that Jesus was not really a real individual. But despite what he looked like and despite what he smelled like, for nearly two millennia, people have been talking about Jesus, haven't they? And he has made the cover of U.S. News and World Report. He has made the cover of Time magazine on multiple occasions. And there's even been documentaries about his life, hasn't there? CNN, just one of those, and of course there have been multiple movies. And so whatever you make about his physical identity, one thing is for sure, people cannot stop talking about Jesus as to who he was, what he did, where he lived, and how he shaped and molded and formed this world. Some individuals are not so kind towards Jesus. They have made statements like Mr. Wells has, in which he said, Jesus is an idea. An idea gradually constructed and modified over a considerable period of time. Obviously, Mr. Wells, no friend of the literalcy of Jesus, the actual life of Jesus. He's not the only one who's made statements like that. A fellow by the name of Bertrand Russell, who lived back in the early part of the 1900s, said, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. So that I'm not concerned with the historical question, which is a very difficult one. And so his idea is that, well, you really can't even tell if he lived or not. There's not enough evidence to support whether Jesus lived or not. And that's truly unfortunate. Tonight, what I want to do with you is ask and answer for ourselves, how would you go about proving to an unbeliever that Jesus actually existed, that he was a real, actual person who lived in a real place and time, and that he occupied a certain segment of the Judean society of long ago? How would you go about proving that? The Bible tells us we ought to be ready to give an answer. You know the verse in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer. So how would you give that answer? Well, you might think, okay, I can prove Jesus exists because of how he makes me feel. No, you can't do it that way, can you? You cannot prove an objective reality based upon a subjective feeling. How you feel about something, how someone else feels about something, is no evidence of anything. It's just an emotional feeling. So you can't go down that road. An unbeliever would not accept your feelings as to whether Jesus was a real person or not. Well, someone else might say, okay, what I'll do is I'll get my Bible out and I'll turn to the pages in the Bible and I will show them in the Bible that Jesus existed. Well, that might lay a foundation. The reality is an unbeliever probably wouldn't accept that either. They probably wouldn't accept anything the Bible had to say because, after all, they are an unbeliever. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Scripture. They don't realize that it is authentic and genuine, and so they would have no use for whatever you could bring to them about the Bible. But you know, the fact is, there is real, verifiable, historical evidence for the person of Jesus outside of the Bible. And we can look outside of the Bible and we can find this evidence and use it in our help of people around about us. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith. In fact, it is anything but a blind leap of faith. Christianity is actually the thinking man's religion. Its foundational requirement before a person will ever become a Christian is that they investigate, isn't it? They come to know for their self. They realize the facts of what it is they are accepting. And they're not just branching out or leaping out on some flimsy idea of, well, my mama grew up this way, my uncle grew up this way, or on down the line, or just because my preacher says so, or whatever it may be. What the Bible demands is we actually, for ourselves, make a serious personal examination of the evidence and find out what we need to find out, not just about what it takes to become a New Testament Christian, certainly that is true, but the whole question about the existence of God, about the existence of Jesus, about the reality of the church, and so many other questions. And really, that's as it should be, because the very nature of Christianity invites investigation. Here is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 in my King James translation of the Bible, and it reads like this: Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like that verse, I like my King James, I like the way it reads, but sometimes it's a little bit challenging. And so here it is in the NIV. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Well, that sheds a little bit fuller light on what faith is all about. Faith is not about a blind leap in the dark. Faith is about knowing. Faith is about being sure. Faith is about being certain of what even we cannot see. And so Christianity is based on being sure of real, attainable, verifiable evidence so that we can know. John will write in his writings back in the books of 1 John and 2 John, you may know that you may know. It's real, it's legitimate, it's authentic. All right, now from there, let's branch into a little bit more of what we want to do tonight. How many brought your Bibles with you? Did you bring your Bible with you? Here's what I want you to do with it. Close it up, set it right here beside you. We're not really going to use it tonight. I'm glad you brought it. You ought to bring your Bible to every time you come to worship service. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look outside the Bible. We're going to look outside the Bible for the evidence that is around in our world to tell us Jesus was an actual, literal, genuine individual who lived in a specific place and time and whose his life affected not only those of his own time, but of times even down to our own, so that here we are 2,000 years after Jesus lived and people are still talking about him. So let's first of all talk about the life of Jesus from the records we have of Roman historians. There were Roman historians. In fact, there was more than one Roman historian. There were several Roman historians who wrote about this individual by the name of Jesus. Now, they didn't really know who he was. They didn't really care who he was. In fact, most of the writings that we have about Jesus from Roman historians have more to do with things that concerned rebellions and difficulties that were caused because of the individuals who did not like Christianity and who did not like Christ. Well, there are three Roman historians that have left some very valuable information about the person of Jesus. And while these ancient sources aren't trying to make a case for the divinity of Jesus, they're not trying to prove he's the divine Son of God. In their writings, they simply let us know that he actually did exist, that he really was a real individual. Now, there survived to our day a three-page letter from a Roman individual by the name of Trajan, and he's writing to a historian by the name of Pliny. In part of that letter, he begins to discuss what Trajan's policy is towards Christians. At that time, of course, Christians were a hated and despised group, and so Pliny is just trying to determine what it is Trajan wants to do. Well, in this letter, he uses the name Christnik about eight times. Here is that letter. Here's a part of that letter. "You have followed the correct course, my favored one, in your investigation of cases of persons charged with being Christniks. For it is impossible to construct a universal principle applied as a fixed standard. These people should not be hunted down. If they are brought before you and are charged against them as proven, they must be punished. But in the case of anyone who denies that he is a Christnik and makes it clear that he is not by offering supplications to our gods, he shall be acquitted as a result of his recanting, however suspect his former conduct may be. But anonymous accusations shall not be introduced into the proceedings. They set a bad precedent and are not in the spirit of our age." Now that is a letter from Trajan to Pliny. And that particular letter was written sometime after the year 111, but before 113, roughly 20 to 25 years after the close of the book of Revelation. This letter was written. Once again, please note, the individual is not trying to defend the divinity of Christ. He's not trying to produce any kind of theology about Jesus or about what he meant to the people of that time. All he's simply trying to show is that here's how you go about prosecuting individuals who are called Christians or Christniks in this particular letter. Let's move on a little bit further. Sometime after the year 111, along came an individual who was also a Roman writer, and his name was Tacitus. And Tacitus lived from 55 to 117. And like Pliny, he did an enormous amount of historical research. Tacitus actually wrote 14 books of Roman history concerning the years of 69 AD to the death of Domitian in 96 AD. And all of those Roman rulers whom we have evidence for, they're just a matter of historical record. We have the records of their rules and of their leaderships in those times and places. It's always been interesting to me that individuals will not question the identity of Roman rulers who lived during the time of Jesus, but they will question the identity of Jesus. And yet those rulers were just as much in that time and place as Jesus was himself. Well, anyway, there's good evidence that 2 Timothy was written during this time. Some think 2 Timothy was written in 68 AD. All of John's writings likely had been begun and completed during this time period, ending at it around 90. Now, of Tacitus' 14 books of Roman history, during this time, we only have four of them that have survived to today. Four of his books. His most popular one, some of you probably have heard of, is called Annals. And more properly, it's called the Annals from the death of the divine Augustus. Annals from the death of the divine Augustus. And it's a history. It's a history book. That's all it is. A history book from the emperors ruling from Tiberius to Nero. It was a total of 16 books. And there are a few fragments and 9 full books that we have today. And they cover this Roman historical period. Now, most of the individuals mentioned in the New Testament lived during this time. Tacitus was not a Christian, nor was he the friend of Christians. He's a pagan Roman historian. That's all he is. And what he's written about Christianity is not written with any favoritism towards Christians. Now, at one point in his history of annals, he's writing about the great fire that broke out in Rome, and some of you may remember from your college ancient history days that there was a fire in Rome around 64 AD, and Nero wanted to blame that fire on someone else. That's really the backdrop for the book of 1 Peter. And he was so desperate to blame this fire on someone else that he was blaming the fire on Christians. And so here is what Tacitus wrote. As a consequence, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. Now remember, he's just a historian. He's just writing how things were in his day. That the fire was blamed on Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment. I want you to notice, as Trajan is, or Tacitus rather, is writing, that he has no problem writing about Pontius Pilate, who is mentioned in our Bibles, isn't he? And yet at the same time, he's writing about Christus, or Christ, who is also mentioned in our Bibles. Once again, I find it a huge compromise that people would not question the authenticity of Pontius Pilate, but they will question the authenticity of Jesus, who lived during that same time period. Now, there's one other Roman historian I want to talk to you about, and this fellow's name is Suetonius, and he lived from 69 to 140, in and around that period of time. And he was a personal friend of Pliny the Younger, and also a historian. And Suetonius's writings, what they do for us is they allow us to go back even further and date with even more precision events of the Roman Empire during the reign of the first 12 Caesars. And his contribution is that he provides information that Pliny did not include or that Trajan did not include. And although he was a recognized historian, he does us the favor to include in some of his research remarks and comments of ordinary citizens about various things that were happening during his time. And so he didn't just write history, he was writing about social events and cultural things that were taking place at that time. Well, in his history, The Lives of the Caesars, he makes this statement. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Crestus being an alternate spelling of Christ. And so he is recording, Suetonius is recording, that the Jews were constantly making disturbances about this one called Crestus. In our Wednesday night series, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we've made it to the place in our study in which, once again, the Jews have stirred up in Acts 20 a rebellion against actually one of Jesus' closest followers, and that is Paul. So it's not uncommon for us to realize that this sort of thing took place. And in fact, you could look in your Bibles in Acts 18 and verse number 2, and what you would find in Acts 18 and 2 is that Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome. Well, it was not uncommon that the Roman rulers would do that, because these people would get all stirred up about Crestus or about Christ or something about the religion of Christ, and there would be a big disturbance and somebody would get thrown out of Rome. Now again, there is no attempt to deny that Jesus lived. His point is simply to write how that the Jews were always causing problems about this one called Crestus, this one called Christ, a fact of history that's revealed and recorded for us in our Bibles. Now that's three Roman historians. I want to share with you one other historian, and that one a little bit closer to what we find within a biblical context. And this Roman historian is no doubt an individual that you do know of, and his name is Josephus. Titus Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian. Some of you may have at home in your library a copy of the Book of Josephus. I have one in my library. It's actually a multi-volume set, and it's the complete and unabridged edition of the works of Josephus. The letters are about that big, little tiny things. But if you have a good pair of glasses and maybe a magnifying glass, you can read what it has to say. But you can go down and you can buy a book for about $35, and it contains Josephus's writings about all of the events that were taking place in and around the time of the first century in the city of Jerusalem. And about the year 64, some tension between the Jews and the Romans moved into a much more severe level. And during this time, Josephus was captured by the Roman commander Vespasian. And for reasons unknown, Vespasian, when he became emperor, he released Josephus. And he not only released him, but he put him on a bankroll and began to pay him. He gave him a monthly salary. Well, what Josephus was doing during that time he was being paid is that he was writing a history. Since he was protected by the Roman government, he was writing a history of the Jews. And it begins with the writings as far back as some of them dealing with the time of Moses, all the way up to the day in which that he lived. And Josephus's value to us is that he writes from a Jewish point of view. Many of the events in the New Testament, the death of John the Baptist, Herod Antipas, the death of James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, he recorded all of those things. And they're in his history. Once again, we can go and purchase one for just a little bit of money. But of particular importance is this statement in which he writes a comment. Now remember, Josephus is a non-believer. He's just a historian. He's a Jewish historian. And he says, there arose about this time a source of further trouble in one Jesus, a wise man who performed surprising works, a teacher of men who gladly welcomed strange things. He led away many Jews and also many of the Gentiles. He was spoken of as the Christ. When Pilate, acting on an indictment supplied by the chief men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had attached themselves to him at first did not cease to cause trouble. And the tribe of Christians, which has taken his name from him, is not extinct even today. And once again, you can pick up that book at any bookstore, any religious bookstore, or you can even go online and search Josephus's writings and you can find it there. Josephus wrote somewhere between the years of 69 and 79 that statement. So once again, here is someone who is totally from outside of the Bible. He has no connection with being a believer in Christ, and yet he writes about all of these events that are found within our New Testament. Now, we could go on with quite a number more tonight. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, who was actually a student of John, Irenaeus, and many other historians who each contribute some bit of information about the time of Jesus and the life of Christ, whether it is a line or a paragraph or a page or maybe even an entire book that has survived, but they're all there and they contribute things. And all they are is just plain historians who not one time ever give the slightest shred of information that would cast doubt on whether or not he lived. All they're doing is reporting history. All they're doing is telling what happened during the day and time in which Jesus lived. And the result of all of that, friends and brethren, is that our Bible is no joke. It's the real thing. We know it's real not only because of what it contains and because of its claim that it is the divine Word of God, such as claimed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This very book contains within it over 1,000 times writers in both the Old and New Testament making the claim that this is the Word of God. And we understand that and we know that it is. But if perchance we have occasion to talk to someone who is not a believer, we have evidence, abundant evidence, outside of the New Testament that can, without any question, without any doubt whatsoever, make clear to any individual who will just be honest with the information that Jesus lived and had his place in a particular society and time, and there's no question about that information. And so the debate is not over his physical reality. Rather, the debate continues to rage over his spiritual requirements. The struggle is not over whether or not he lived. The information is here to show us that, but how to apply what he said, because he did live. And brethren, the answer to that is right here. How do we apply what he said? Because he did live. Because he was a real, authentic, genuine person who lived in a real place and time. And because, most importantly, he was the divine Son of God. And because he was the divine Son of God, for 2 millennia, people are still talking about him. They're still wanting to know. And it's up to you and I to be those individuals when those questions arise and people ask us for a reason to the hope that lies within us, that we have within us the ability to open this book and show them about Christ. And perchance it is an individual who has no place for God, no room for the divine authority of the Scripture. Then perhaps we could even go outside of the Scripture and we could show them some things to determine once and for all and clearly that this book is the divine Word of God and that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Now on the basis of that, Jesus is also the foundation of our salvation. Not a foundation, but the foundation, isn't he? Jesus makes the statement in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way. There are not many different ways. You're not free to choose your own path and chart your own direction. He said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And what Jesus requires of us based upon that statement is that we accept his divinity. We can learn about him being a real person from just history, but we cannot learn about his divinity from history. We learn about him being divine from the pages of the Bible. And because he is divine, it's required upon us to give our will over to his will, just like he gave his will over to the Father. Tonight, if that's what you are ready to do, you're ready to decide once and for all that you're going to become a New Testament Christian and you are going to honor his life with your life, then we will assist you by listening to your acceptance of Jesus being the Christ, your confession that he is the Christ. We'll help you with being baptized for the remission of your sins based upon your repentance and your confession of that faith. And we'll do it tonight. And you can be a follower of his. You can be one of his. If you are in need of some other spiritual decision in your life, then as the brothers and sisters in this place, the family of God in this place, we're always ready to assist with whatever needs there may be. And if we can help you, then why don't you come while Anna leads us in this song just now.